Nice to see you all here tonight. Nice to be with you for one last meeting in our subject on the life and work of Moses. Our brother Jim, in his prayer, prayed that I might feel at home, and I must say that that prayer has been answered all week. And I just want to say a word of thanks to the Lord and to all of you for your gracious hospitality and interest in the Word. And I trust that God will help us tonight as we go on. Now we're going to read in Exodus chapter 35. So if you'll turn there in your Bible. Exodus chapter 35. And we'll read from verse 4. Just a word of review. We have been looking at the power of God in the Exodus, the guidance of God in the wilderness, the holiness of God at Mount Sinai, and tonight we want to think about the grace of God in connection with the tabernacle. And that will be Exodus 25 through 40. There's a lot of material there, so we're going to again just summarize. Exodus chapter 35, reading from verse 4. And Moses spoke unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord, gold and silver and bronze. Now verse 21. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and necklaces, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered, offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. Verse 25. And all the women that were wise-hearted did spin with their hands, and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up, and in wisdom spun goat's hair. And the rulers brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and spice and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work, which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design beautifully wrought works, to work in gold, and in silver, and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of skillful work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the skillful workman and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet and in fine linen and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that design beautifully wrought work. Chapter 36 and verse 5. And they spoke unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work, which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff that they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. Finally, chapter 40. The last chapter, chapter 40, and verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till that day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Shall we just quickly look to the Lord? Our Father, it's a joy for us once again to turn to Thy Word and to acknowledge that Thy Word is a lamp for our feet. Lord, as we consider tonight Thy servant Moses, the picture of the greater servant, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, we ask again that Thou wilt fill us with a desire deep in our hearts to be more conformed to His image. And we ask that through the message tonight, we might be encouraged and strengthened to that end. Help us in our study together, we pray, as we give Thee our thanks in His own precious name. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of our study in the book of Exodus, and there's just one thing that remains to be done. And that is a place to meet with God that is a little more personal than just the pillar of cloud needs to be made. And so God reveals the plan for the tabernacle. I wonder if you've ever considered the wisdom of God as He revealed this great plan at this time in the history of the nation. Let me suggest some things that I think we see in this plan coming at this time. Certainly we can say that God disclosed the desire of His heart to dwell among His people, to have a place where they might worship Him and serve Him. He disclosed the desire of His heart to dwell among His people. Secondly, I think this whole scene here shows us and assures us that restoration through the Holy Spirit's work had been effected. The people had sinned a great sin, and God had been at work with them, and they were able to build now. And so it shows us that God had effected a full restoration. And then, certainly, it provided meaningful work for them in the desert. There wasn't anything they could do for their own farms or land because they had no farms or land. And so they had a project that they could work on. And it took a great deal of work to build this structure. And finally, it prefigures other dwelling places for God, doesn't it? It speaks to us about the church as we study it. It speaks about our own bodies being composed as they are of body, soul, and spirit. And if you've studied the tabernacle, you see some real parallels with its layout. And it even teaches us some things about the incarnation, the coming of our Lord in a human body. I came across one other suggestion of what God was doing here. I want to quote one last time from F.B. Meyer's book on the wilderness wanderings. And he says this: "We must remember that the children of Israel did not possess a language like our own, with many words and a rich vocabulary, capable of expressing all kinds of abstract ideas such as love, wisdom, purity, spirituality, and holiness. We hardly realize how great a hindrance to the communication of spiritual truth arises from the lack of suitable words to act as channels of thought. How could you speak to savages of love if the only word for it in their language had impure and coarse associations? So that before making His revelation, God had to provide language for His thoughts. This He did largely in the construction of the tabernacle." So we might say then that another purpose that God had in mind was that He was preparing for deeper revelations of Himself to His people. Now I want to give you a brief overview of what we hope to look at tonight in our time. Exodus 25 through 40 is divided into three major sections, and we'll just look at them one by one. First of all, we have the instructions as to how the tabernacle is to be built. And that speaks to us of God's desire to dwell among His people, as I've said. And then we have that little portion in the middle, chapter 32 through 34, where we see the great sin that the people fell into. And that certainly speaks to us of Satan's desire to spoil fellowship. True today as it was back then. And then from chapter 35 to the end, we see the actual construction and the completion of the tabernacle, and that brings before us God's overcoming grace. And I want to spend most of our time on that section tonight. So if you turn with me back to chapter 25, and let's think for a moment about God's desire to dwell among His people. Now I must say one thing, this first section is almost completely devoted to instructions on how they were to build the tabernacle. But there are two thoughts that I'd like to highlight. Once the people came out of Egypt, God makes known His desire to have a building and dwell with His people. There could be no tabernacle in Egypt, of course. There's a sense in which the tabernacle is a proof of a completed redemption. God could not dwell among his people while they were still in that which speaks to us of the world. And so they leave Egypt, and God immediately makes known his desire to have a place to dwell among them. If you'll notice in chapter 25 and verse 8, after he gives a few of the instructions, he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." So far as I could tell, that is the first mention in Holy Scripture of God's desire to dwell among his people. My, the grace of God that he should want to dwell among these complainers. Isn't it true? God wanted to dwell among these grumbling people, but he loved them. They were his people. If you notice verse 22, chapter 25 and verse 22, after he speaks of the construction of the ark and the mercy seat that was upon it, we read, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim," and so on. He uses two words there, lovely words, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee." That shows me that God had in mind more than simply dwelling among his people. He really wanted to reveal himself to them. He really wanted to commune with them. He wanted to show them his love and meet their need and be their God. Well, I suppose we could say that that's been true since the beginning of the Bible, and it goes right to the end, doesn't it? You remember in the Garden of Eden, God walked with his creatures. Then we have the tabernacle, and then we have the temple of Solomon, and all the way through the Bible until Ezekiel sees the glory departing. But then the Lord comes back, doesn't he, in the person of his Son, God with us, Emmanuel. Once again, he dwells among his people. John says he tabernacled among us. And then the Holy Spirit comes, and the church is formed. And we read that lovely verse where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's where I want to be. And the Lord Jesus in his prayer before he died, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, "I heard a great voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and God shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he will be their God." And so, where are we tonight on that, the picture of that whole history? Well, you know, and Paul, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Let me ask you something. How comfortable has the Lord been in his temple today, in your body? How happy has he been dwelling in his temple today? The words that you have spoken to one another, and the things that you have done, have they made the divine guest feel right at home and happy to be in such a temple? Or have they perhaps made him feel just a bit uncomfortable? Let's don't forget that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Lord shows his desire to dwell amidst his people. Secondly, we need to think about Satan's work, and we know what that is, to spoil fellowship. He always did want to do that, and he does today. How does he do that? One simple word, sin. S-I-N. Sin separates from fellowship. One of my favorite things to do is to teach a study on the book of Romans. Every once in a while, I just have to teach on Romans. I love the book of Romans. And as I've studied Romans chapter 1, I think we can say about that terrible slide into paganism that happened to man, you could sum it up in three words: indifference, idolatry, immorality. That sums up what God tells us about what happened to the pagan world. Indifference, idolatry, and immorality. And you know, that very well describes what happened when the people sinned in Exodus chapter 32. And if you'd turn there, we'll just take a quick look at that progression. Exodus 32, we'll see just how well what happened there at Mount Sinai follows Romans chapter 1. First of all, in verse 1, we saw that Moses delayed to come down, or the people thought he delayed, and they began to murmur. There was impatience. And notice the words that they said. Make us God for to go before us, for as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. The deliverance that God gave them, they attributed in unthankfulness to this man, Moses. They were not thankful. They were indifferent to the mighty work that God had done among them. And then in verse 4, indifference leads to idolatry. And you know the story. They make the melted calf and begin to worship it. The God with a shape that was no God. In verse 5, Aaron tries to hide the idolatry, doesn't he? Because he proclaims tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord, and he uses the word Jehovah. And he tries to hang the name of Jehovah on this golden calf and disguise the idolatry, but he couldn't do it. And then, of course, we know that in verse 6, the people rose up to play. And in verse 26, we see them naked. And doubtless there was other unfortunate things going on there. And so, man corrupts the visible, and soon he corrupts the invisible. He corrupts his thought or his notion of God, and then he corrupts his own body. That's exactly what Romans 1 says. We see that in our work up home, dealing with people in the world, and they follow that same progression even today. Some of you can identify where you were in that when God saved you. Compare that with the man Moses, of whom we read in Hebrews chapter 11. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Difference there. Well, we move on from Satan's work to spoil fellowship to our last part, and the part I want to spend most of the time on this evening, God's overcoming grace. That's a great theme to dwell on for our final meeting. Chapter 35 through 40. Now, of all the lessons that we might glean out of this last section of the book of Exodus, I have to tell you that that one has been going over my mind, and it's been on my heart to share with you, because here we are in a scene where the people have failed so miserably, and God, as it were, has already started to communicate them to them the plans for a place where they could dwell and have fellowship. And all they're thinking about is a golden calf. How disappointing. And one might say in his own flesh, well, if I were in the Lord's place, I would just cancel the whole project. And to see what God does and how he works, we could only call it the overcoming grace of God. Now, some of you may face in your own lives things that would cause your fellow man or your spouse or the friend near you to say, I think we should cancel the whole thing. I think we should just bail out and forget it. Well, maybe you should, but first of all, you need to study the grace of God tonight and see his overcoming grace in a situation that was far more difficult than what we face. I want to divide our study in this section into four parts. I want to show you four displays of the grace of God in this final section. So let's begin, because I feel that if we can understand how God worked with his people in this matter, we can glean a great deal about how he works with us in our problems. The first way in which we see God's overcoming grace is that he graciously removes all distance. He graciously removes all distance. Now, in chapter 32, there was a great sin, and by chapter 35, the building is ready to commence, and we find this flood of willing workers. And the question is raised, how did it happen? Let's go back, if you would, with me very quickly to chapter 33, and let's kind of just zip through that which God did to bring this work about. In chapter 33, we said last night that God tells Moses, I am not going to go any farther with you to the promised land. I'll send an angel with you. And of course, the people hear this news and they're very distraught. They mourn and they put off their ornaments and so forth. And beginning at verse 7, Moses takes the temporary tent of meeting. Tabernacle wasn't built yet. And he takes this temporary tent and he moves it outside the camp and he says, anybody who wants to seek the Lord will have to go out there now. And it seems from reading it that people did go out there to have fellowship with the Lord. Now, I am sure that after the people heard this news, God is fed up with us, he's not going to the promised land, And then they saw Moses making his way out to the tent of meeting. And I'm sure they wondered, is there any hope? And you know, Moses goes out to the tabernacle in verse 10, and the people stand up in the door and they watch to see what happens. By and by the cloud comes down, and communion is taking place. And we read in verse 10, the people rose up and worshiped, and the Lord talked face to face with Moses. I could just imagine them saying, I think there's hope. The cloud is coming down. Moses is speaking with the Lord. I think there's hope. And then in chapter 34, Moses goes up again to the mount to speak with God. And God proclaims his name there. And when he comes to that little statement there in verse 7, notice it. Chapter 34 and verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed right down to the ground. Moses understood that God was able to forgive the sin of the people, to clear them of their guilt and iniquity. And as we saw last night, Moses appealed to God and he would go with them. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't go with us, don't carry us up. So I just wanted us to look at that and notice it, because we could not just go into the building of the tabernacle without being sure that God had put away sin. What's the lesson here? God must deal with sin before he can accept a gift. God must deal with sin before he can receive a gift from his people. Have we learned this in our lives? God forbid that any one of us would stand someday at the judgment seat of Christ, and after the fire is played over what we live for and much of it is burned up, and oh Lord, what about all those lovely hymns and prayers and other things that I did at the Lord's Supper? And what about this good deed that I did? And what about all of that? To hear him say, my dear son told you, if thou bringest thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift there, go and be reconciled to thy brother. Come again and offer. We dare not go on week after week thinking that we could do this or that for God and overlook Matthew chapter 5. If there's anyone that has anything and reconciliation has not been full and complete, deal with it. That's the lesson of this passage. God cannot accept a gift until sin has been dealt with. And I might say it applies not only just to forgiving your brother, it applies to forgiving yourself. You know, if God grants you forgiveness, it's well to receive it and thank him and go on. Some people have trouble forgiving themselves, don't they? And I've known saints who have gone along years and years and years carrying a weight of guilt. Why haven't they accepted the forgiveness of God? And it could turn to bitterness and all kinds of problems. If God forgives us, accept his forgiveness. The blood of Christ covers all sin. Receive it and go on. Well, God graciously removes all this distance. And then secondly, God graciously prepares the people. Now, it wasn't just that he took away their sin, but he worked within them to prepare them and get them ready for this great work of building. Notice Exodus chapter 35. I just want to point out a few things here. I was interested that before all of the work starts, the first three verses take up the matter of the Sabbath. And I think the lesson here is that God only wants labor from well-rested workers, those who are resting and enjoying their rest or their fellowship in him. And so he begins with a goal of the whole thing, rest. The Sabbath rest. But you know, as you go through and you read the instructions and all the details, it's very clear God is the designer of this whole thing, isn't he? We only know him as he reveals himself to us. And so every part of the tabernacle, every bit of its furniture and its coverings and the garments of the priests and everything, it all speaks of Christ, doesn't it? Before I came down here, I was cleaning out a cupboard in my study. I do that once in a while. And I pulled out a tape. And it was one of the old real kinds. And on the box it said, Park of the Palms, 1969. And I put it on the machine. I thought, I wonder what this is. And I turned it on. And after Andy, you remember Andy Morris Anderson, got done leading us in a great hymn, Harry Brown came up and he spoke a whole week on the tabernacle. The greatest series of messages I ever heard on the tabernacle. I took careful notes and I've enjoyed it for many, many years. Love to think about it tonight, but we can't. But all of those little parts and pieces, every last thread, is God's revelation of His Son, the Lord Jesus. God is the designer. And one might ask the question, well, what use would He have for any of His people? Oh, in grace He allows them a big part, doesn't He? He lets them participate in the building. And He prepares their hearts. Let me suggest three kinds of hearts that He prepares. First of all, He prepared the heart of His servant Moses, who was really the leader. And what did He do in Moses' heart? Well, He gives them the pattern, and He calls upon him to follow it faithfully. Now, we don't read anywhere where God ever told Moses to use his imagination or his ingenuity. He says, Moses, make sure that you follow the pattern. Moses is called to faithfulness in his work. I want to read a verse, chapter 40 and verse 16. It's a little testimony. There's a number of verses that read like this, but I've just chosen this one, Exodus 40 and verse 16. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. In other words, absolute, unconditional obedience. Moses was a prepared leader. He had a prepared heart. But God also prepared craftsmen and laborers, didn't He? And He called them by name. And He equipped them with skill and wisdom. And then He filled them with His Holy Spirit. And we read a little bit about it. Chapter 31 and 35, you could read about these men that God called and equipped and prepared. But He didn't just call craftsmen. He used the ordinary people, didn't He? And I was really blessed as I studied through chapter 35 and 36 to note how God prepares hearts. 20 times in chapter 35 and the first part of 36, 20 times over, you will read about the wise heart and the willing heart. Well, you want to learn about service for God. You want to learn about motivation to serve. Ponder that chapter 30 times, the wise heart and the willing heart. Notice in verse 21 as an example, chapter 35 and verse 21. I like this part because it tells us that we have some responsibility too, don't we? It says, and they came every one whose heart stirred him up and every one whom his spirit made willing. I didn't get the time to do it, but I'm going to do it, Lord willing. I'm going to do a study on what the stirred up heart is and the willing spirit. I have some ideas, but those two phrases interest me. The stirred up heart and the willing spirit. God give us people who could serve from that motivation, right? The stirred up heart and the willing spirit. Well, opportunities to serve really tell us a lot about the heart. Now the third thing that God does, He not only prepares the hearts, but He graciously provides for every need. He makes full provision for the project. We live in a day when there's a great deal of scandal and most unfortunate things done in the name of Christianity. And you all know what I'm speaking about. We hear it on the TV and so forth and so on. I'm not going to talk about it. But in the view of that kind of thing, we need to take careful heed to what Scripture says about the principles of stewardship and giving as far as revealed in God's Word. We need to consider that everything here originated from God. Everything. Every single part of this thing. The workers, the plan, the goals, the materials, everything. It all started and came from God. May I say that if the Lord gives a task, He will move on hearts to provide. Remember when we read in chapter 36, and it says they had to restrain the people from doing any more work and bringing anything more? Why? They not only finished the job, He said, it's too much. Stop them. We can't use any more. I must tell you that we had a little sample of that up home last year. As you know, some of you have been praying for our situation with our Christian school. We had to leave the building we were renting from the town and we had to move our Christian school back into our chapel. And it was going to be quite a heavy undertaking. We had to redo the whole inside of our Sunday school wing, and eventually we had to bring in three modular classrooms onto our chapel property so we could bring our school in and have it ready by September. And when we saw what that was going to cost, we had a lot of advice about how we could raise funds, all kinds of gimmicks and so forth to raise funds. And we went back to this section of Scripture, and we read it and studied it and prayed over it. And we came to the conclusion that the same God who provided for the tabernacle should be able to take care of us. And so we just told the saints in the assembly about the progress as we made each week, and we went to the Lord quietly in prayer and asked Him if He wouldn't provide. Well, you know, as the last piece went into place, the day before school opened, the last dollar came in and the last bill was paid. And we didn't need a penny over. It was just right. More came in than we needed, actually. More came in than we needed. Well, it's not the end of the story, because the town only gave us 2 years to be on our chapel property with our school. They said, you get 2 years and then you've got to go somewhere else. So we went to prayer, and a Christian man from the area, a man we hadn't known, came to us and he said, I have 10 lovely acres not far from your chapel. Whatever part of it you can build on, you can have. We're going to put a new campus there for our Christian school. And again, when I heard the price tag on this thing, it's enough to frighten you. And I'm awfully thankful the Lord gave us a little sample of caring for our needs with a small amount, because I think He was getting ready to strengthen our faith for the bigger amount. But I know He's going to take care of it and handle it. And you know, there is nothing so exciting to me as seeing a lesson that the same God who built the tabernacle lives today and cares for me and our needs today. So I say again, if the Lord gives a task, He will move in the hearts of His people to provide. How He's going to do it or where, I don't know. But I know one thing. If we trust Him, He'll be faithful. And so the key is not will He be able to do His part. The key is will we be able to do our part. That's the challenge. Another observation we might make about God providing for needs. God provides wealth for His people. But the question is, what is His intention in providing wealth for His people? We might ask, what use would Israel have for gold and gems in the wilderness? There was no store. You couldn't buy anything. What use would they have? Well, you know, a long time ago, He had promised Abraham that they would come out with great wealth. And He kept His promise. But He also intended that they would use those things in a proper manner. Now, they could either use them on the flesh, which they did when they made the calf or when they draped themselves with ornaments, or they could consecrate them to His glory, which they did when they built a tabernacle. And I love to think that when that tabernacle was done and they stood back and surveyed it, one might have said to the other, you know, it's a surprising thing that every single thread and stitch in that building came out of Egypt. Didn't it? God takes the things of the world, and through His people He consecrates them to His service. That's a blessed stewardship that we could have for Him. And then finally, God, who is the supreme giver, delights in blessing other givers. Notice one other scripture with me, chapter 39 and verse 43. I love this. Chapter 39 and verse 43. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. God puts His blessing upon the workers through His servant Moses. You could see Moses going around looking at each part and saying, that's very good. Yes, that agrees with the plan exactly. Bless you for doing such a good job on that part. To tell you one other thing that occurs to my mind, we have a young couple in our assembly and a couple of small children. Actually, he's an elder in our meeting. And his wife thought she might go out and get a job, and the husband said, no, I don't want you to work. She said, well, I'll help out in the Christian school. She's a fine math teacher and chemistry teacher, and for 3 years she helped in the Christian school. Did a wonderful job. And the time came when they decided that the Lord would have them settle down a little bit more in the area and get a house. And so they prayed and found a house that they felt would meet their needs, and a day was arranged when they would go and see the owner of the house. And Wendy, that's her name, she kind of kidded her husband and said, you know, if I'd have worked the past 3 years, I could have saved $45,000, $15,000 a year. And he said, well, that's all right. I'm sure the Lord will take care of it all. And they don't have a lot. But they went in and sat down and they spoke to this lady. And you know what she said? She said, I've always had the desire to help a young couple get started in life. And I've had the house appraised, and I thought I'd like to sell it to you for less than I could get. And the amount I've decided to reduce the price is $45,000. Isn't that great? God blesses givers. Oh, I hope you're entering into the joy of that. Well, God not only provides for every need, but finally we see that God graciously comes down to dwell in the finished product. Let's turn to chapter 40. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. This is verse 34. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God, came down upon that building. And the glory filled that tabernacle, that big tent, so that Moses could not even go inside. You think he was sad about that? I think it was the greatest day in his life. God is dwelling there, right with us. I was so interested in reading a few weeks ago the only psalm that, as far as we know for sure, Moses wrote. Of course, that's the 90th psalm. Just listen while I read you the last couple of verses. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and so on. Just that line, and thy glory unto their children. As I read that, I thought, my, sure sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Even at the end of his life, he's writing a psalm, and he said, oh, Lord, if I could ask one thing for the servants and for their children, they could have the glory of the Lord. By the end of his life, I was impressed by the fact that Moses was just consumed by this whole matter of the glory of God. And I thought, that's the goal to which we as God's people are called, isn't it? Or it should be. We have some times in our fellowship up at home, at the Lord's Supper, that are very precious. I know you have that too. Times when a brother will get up and share from his heart and even fall silent, not able to continue. Just so moved. And you just sense the Lord is there in the midst. You could almost just see the glory of God in the midst. The week before I came down, on the Lord's Day, a brother got up in the meeting and he spoke from Psalm 63. And he spoke about David, who was running for his life in the wilderness, fleeing away for his life from Absalom. And he writes that psalm and he says, my soul longs for God. I thirst for God in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And then he went down a little ways and he showed us where David says, I rejoice. In the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. And he said, what do you think David was referring to there? That I think he was thinking about the holy place, the holiest, and those big cherubim with their wings stretched out, and the glory in the middle, the light shining. And he said, David said, I might be out in the wilderness running for my life, but I'll tell you, that's where I'd like to be, in the shadow of the wings. That's where I'd like to be. Moses was like that. David was like that. Do we long for God and thirst for him? I'd like to ask you in closing tonight if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Luke for a final passage. I must tell you that almost every time I've ever studied the story of the Transfiguration, because you know Moses appeared there again on the Mount of Transfiguration, almost every time I've ever really studied that section, I've studied in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know why that is, but I guess you just sort of go there because it's first. But recently, I read it in the Gospel of Luke. It's a parallel passage. And I noticed some things there that I thought would bless us as we close our meeting tonight. We read in Luke chapter 9 and verse 26 that the Lord speaks about a day when he will come in his own glory, and he uses that word glory. And then he takes Peter, James, and John afterward, and he takes them up into the mount, and he is transfigured before them. And we read there in verse 29, his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah. Now notice what it says about them. Who appeared in glory. And they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Can you make a mental scene of Moses there on the mount? And again, there's the glory. My, he must have been just so happy to be there with the Lord Jesus. And they spoke about the death that the Lord was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. I wonder what they talked about. I wonder if the Lord was explaining to Moses about how the veil was going to be rent. And whereas all through his life, only one man could go in, and only with animal blood, and only once in a year. Moses, once this happened, anyone of my people can come right into the holiest. Lord, I can hardly imagine it. Anyone of my people can come right in to the holiest of all at any time. Now, I don't know that that's what they spoke about. But you notice as you go down here a little bit, dear Peter, not knowing what to say, should have said nothing, he makes a suggestion that in effect says, Lord, the glory here is really nice. Why don't we make three booths for you and Moses and Elijah? Why don't we share that glory? You notice what happens? It says in verse 34, while he spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. Remember our study last night about Moses up on the mount and the cloud being there? Now, what did Moses do? He was called up and he went up and he stepped into the cloud and went right into the presence of God. I expect he was very happy to do that. But notice what it says here. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. Distance. You remember our study in that last night. Fear and distance. God doesn't share his glory with anyone. And the voice comes out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him. I trust that as we've been able to study these things tonight, the Spirit of God will impress upon our hearts that God is very zealous for his glory and he isn't going to share it with anyone else. That as long as the Lord leaves us down here, we'll be absolutely devoted as servants to the honor of his glory. That's a theme to meditate on, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the blessed privilege once again to open thy word together. And we thank our Father of the joy that filled the heart of thy servant as he contemplated a place in which thou wouldst dwell among thy people. Our Father, how privileged we are tonight to have the Spirit of God dwelling within each one of us. And we have thy gracious invitation to draw near, to enter with boldness the holiest by a new and living way. We thank thee tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ, that new and living way. Lord, do forgive us if we have not appreciated what it cost thee to open that way. We thank thee for all thy goodness and grace to us. We pray that to the end of our days we may be occupied with thy glory. And we ask it giving thanks in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior.